Chapter 4 Victory Through Defeat. And he said, Thy name shall be called no more Jacob, but Israel. For as a prince hast thou power with God and with men, and hast prevailed. Genesis chapter 32, verse 28. But God forbid that I should glory, save in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. The experiences of men who walked with God in olden times agree to teach that the Lord cannot fully bless a man until he has first conquered him. The degree of blessing enjoyed by any man will correspond exactly with the completeness of God's victory over him. This is a badly neglected tenet of the Christian's creed, not understood by many in this self-assured age. But it is nevertheless of living importance to us all. This spiritual principle is well illustrated in the book of Genesis. Jacob was the wily old heel-catcher, whose very strength was to him a near-fatal weakness. For two-thirds of his total life he had carried in his nature something hard and unconquered. Not his glorious vision in the wilderness, nor his long bitter discipline in Haran, had broken his harmful strength. He stood at the ford of Jabbok at the time of the going down of the sun. A shrewd, intelligent old master of applied psychology learned the hard way. The picture he presented was not a pretty one. He was a vessel marred in the making. His hope lay in his own defeat. This he did not know at the setting of the day, but had learned before the rising of the sun. All night he resisted God, until in kindness God touched the hollow of his thigh and won the victory over him. It was only after he had gone down to humiliating defeat that he began to feel the joy of release from his own evil strength, the delight of God's conquest over him. Then he cried aloud for the blessing and refused to let go till it came. It had been a long fight, but for God, and for reasons known only to him, Jacob had been worth the effort. Now he became another man. The stubborn and self-willed rebel was turned into a meek and dignified friend of God. He had prevailed indeed, but through weakness, not through strength. Only the conquered can know true blessedness. This is sound philosophy, based upon life and necessary by the constitution of things. We need not accept this truth blindly. The reasons are discoverable, among them being these. We are created beings, and as such are derived, not self-existent. Not to us has it been given to have life in ourselves. For life we are wholly and continually dependent upon God, the source and fountain of life. Only by full dependence upon Him are the hidden potentialities of our natures realized. Apart from this we are but half men, malformed and unbeautiful members of a noble race once made to wear the image of its Creator. Once in olden times the Lord declared that the end of all flesh had come before Him, and the years have brought no mitigation of that sentence. They that are in the flesh cannot please God. The carnal mind is enmity against God, for it is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. To be carnally minded is death. Romans chapter 8, verses 8, 7, and 6. By such words as these has God perpetuated the ancient sentence of condemnation. Whether we admit it or not, the stroke of death is upon us. And it will be saving wisdom for us to learn to trust not in ourselves, but in Him that raiseth the dead. For how dare we put confidence in anything so fugitive, so fleeting as human life? The wise man, I affirm, can find no rest in that which perishes, nor will he lend his heart to aught which doth on time depend. From the 16th century these words have come to us. And in our moments of quiet wisdom we feel and know them to be true. Why then do we put our trust in things that perish and so become the dupes of time and the fools of change? Who has poisoned our cup and turned us into rebels? That old serpent, the devil, he it was who first beguiled us into that rash declaration of independence, a declaration which, in view of the circumstances, is both deeply comic and profoundly tragic. For our enemy must laugh at the incredible vanity that would lead us to match strength with the Almighty. That is the cynical comedy of it all. The tragedy drops with every tear and sorrows beside every grave. A little acquaintance with our own hearts will force us to acknowledge that there is no hope within us, and the briefest glance around should show us that we need to expect no help from without. Nature itself will teach us that, apart from God, we are but orphans of the creation, waifs of the wide spaces, caught helpless amid the whirl of forces too great to comprehend. Onward through this world roars an immense and sightless power, leaving in its wake generations, cities, civilizations. The earth, our brief home, offers us at last only a grave. For us there is nothing safe, nothing kind. In the Lord there is mercy, but in the world there is none. For nature and life move on as if unaware of good or evil, of human sorrow or human pain. It was to save Jacob from deceptive hope that God confronted him that night on the bank of the river. To save him from self-trust, it was necessary for God to conquer him, to wrest control away from him, to take his great power and rule with a rod of love. Charles Wesley, the sweet singer of England, with a spiritual penetration rare even among advanced Christians, wrote from the mouth of Jacob what he conceived to be his prayer as he wrestled with God at the ford of Jabbok. My strength is gone, my nature dies, I sink beneath thy weighty hand. Faint to revive and fall to rise, I fall, and yet by faith I stand. I stand and will not let thee go, till I thy name, thy nature, know. Lame as I am, I take the prey, hell, earth, and sin with ease o'ercome. I leap for joy, pursue my way, and as a bounding heart fly home, through all eternity to prove thy nature and thy name is love. We might well pray for God to invade and conquer us, for until he does, we remain in peril from a thousand foes. We bear within us the seeds of our own disintegration. Our moral imprudence puts us always in danger of accidental or reckless self-destruction. The strength of our flesh is an ever-present danger to our souls. Deliverance can come to us only by the defeat of our old life. Safety and peace come only after we have been forced to our knees. God rescues us by breaking us, by shattering our strength and wiping out our resistance. Then he invades our natures with that ancient and eternal life which is from the beginning. So he conquers us, and by that benign conquest saves us for himself. With this open secret awaiting easy discovery, why do we in almost all our busy activities work in another direction from this? Why do we build our churches upon human flesh? Why do we set such store by that which the Lord has long ago repudiated, and despise those things which God holds in such high esteem? For we teach men not to die with Christ, but to live in the strength of their dying manhood. We boast not in our weakness, but in our strength. Values which Christ has declared to be false are brought back into evangelical favor and promoted as the very life and substance of the Christian way. How eagerly do we seek the approval of this or that man of worldly reputation? How shamefully do we exploit the converted celebrity? Anyone will do to take away the reproach of obscurity from our publicity-hungry leaders. Famous athletes, congressmen, world travelers, rich industrialists. Before such we bow with obsequious smiles and honor them in our public meetings and in the religious press. Thus we glorify men to enhance the standing of the Church of God. And the glory of the Prince of Life is made to hang upon the transient fame of a man who shall die. It is amazing that we can claim to be followers of Christ and yet take so lightly the words of his servants. We could not act as we do if we took seriously the admonition of James, the servant of God. My brethren, have not the faith of our Lord Jesus Christ, the Lord of glory, with respect of persons. For if there come unto your assembly a man with a gold ring in goodly apparel, and there come in also a poor man in vile raiment. And ye have respect to him that weareth the gay clothing, and say unto him, Sit thou here in a good place. And say to the poor, Stand thou there, or sit here under my footstool. Are ye not then partial in yourselves, and are become judges of evil thoughts? Hearken, my beloved brethren, hath not God chosen the poor of this world rich in faith, and heirs of the kingdom which he hath promised to them that love him? James chapter 2, verses 1 to 5. Paul saw these things in another light than did those of whom James makes his complaint. By the cross, he said, I am crucified unto the world. See Galatians chapter 6, verse 14. The cross where Jesus died became also the cross where his apostle died. The loss, the rejection, the shame belong both to Christ and to all who in very truth are his. The cross that saves them also slays them, and anything short of this is a pseudo-faith and not true faith at all. But what are we to say when the great majority of our evangelical leaders walk not as crucified men, but as those who accept the world at its own value, rejecting only its grosser elements? How can we face him who was crucified and slain when we see his followers accepted and praised? Yet they preach the cross and protest loudly that they are true believers. Are there then two crosses? And did Paul mean one thing and they another? I fear that it is so, that there are two crosses, the old cross and the new. Remembering my own deep imperfections, I would think and speak with charity of all who take upon them the worthy name by which we Christians are called. But if I see aright, the cross of popular evangelicalism is not the cross of the New Testament. It is rather a new bright ornament upon the bosom of self-assured and carnal Christianity, whose hands are indeed the hands of Abel, but whose voice is the voice of Cain. The old cross slew men, the new cross entertains them. The old cross condemned, the new cross amuses. The old cross destroyed confidence in the flesh, the new cross encourages it. The old cross brought tears and blood, the new cross brings laughter. The flesh, smiling and confident, preaches and sings about the cross. Before the cross it bows, and toward the cross it points with carefully staged histrionics. But upon that cross it will not die, and the reproach of that cross it stubbornly refuses to bear. I well know how many smooth arguments can be marshaled in support of the new cross. Does not the new cross win converts and make many followers, and so carry the advantage of numerical success? Should we not adjust ourselves to the changing times? Have we not heard the new slogan, "New days, new ways"? And who but someone very old and very conservative would insist upon death as the appointed way to life? And who today is interested in a gloomy mysticism that would sentence its flesh to a cross and recommend self-effacing humility as a virtue actually to be practiced by modern Christians? These are the arguments, along with many more flippant still, which are brought forward to give an appearance of wisdom to the hollow and meaningless cross of popular Christianity. Doubtless there are many whose eyes are open to the tragedy of our times, but why are they so silent when their testimony is so sorely needed? In the name of Christ, men have made void the cross of Christ. The noise of them that sing do I hear. Exodus chapter 32, verse 18. Men have fashioned a golden cross with a graving tool, and before it they sit down to eat and drink and rise up to play. In their blindness, they have substituted the work of their own hands for the working of God's power. Perhaps our greatest present need may be the coming of a prophet to dash the stones at the foot of the mountain and call the church out to repentance or to judgment. Before all who wish to follow Christ, the way lies clear. It is the way of death unto life. Always life stands just beyond death and beckons the man who is sick of himself to come and know the life more abundant. But to reach the new life he must pass through the valley of the shadow of death. And I know that at the sound of those words many will turn back and follow Christ no more. But to whom shall we go? Thou hast the words of eternal life. John chapter 6, verse 68. It may be that there are some well-disposed followers who draw back because they cannot accept the morbidity which the idea of the cross seems to connote. They are lovers of the sun and find it too hard to think of living always in the shadows. They do not wish to dwell with death, nor to live forever in an atmosphere of dying. And their instinct is sound. The church has made altogether too much of deathbed scenes and churchyards and funerals. The musty smell of churches, the slow and solemn step of the minister, the subdued quiet of the worshippers, and the fact that many enter a church only to pay their last respects to the dead, all add up to the notion that religion is something to be dreaded, and, like a major operation, suffered only because we are caught in a crisis. All this is not the religion of the cross. It is rather a gross parody on it. Churchyard Christianity, though not ever remotely related to the doctrine of the cross, may yet be partly to blame for the appearance of the new and jolly cross of today. Men crave life, but when they are told that life comes by the cross, they cannot understand how it can be. For they have learned to associate with the cross such typical images as memorial plaques, dim-lit aisles, and ivy. So they reject the true message of the cross, and with that message they reject the only hope of life known to the sons of man. The truth is that God has never planned that his children should live forever stretched upon a cross. Christ himself endured his cross for only 6 hours. When the cross had done its work, life entered and took over. Wherefore God also hath highly exalted him, and given him a name which is above every name. Philippians chapter 2, verse 9. His joyful resurrection followed hard upon his joyless crucifixion. But the first had to come before the second. The life that halts short of the cross is but a fugitive and condemned thing, doomed at last to be lost beyond recovery. That life which goes to the cross and loses itself there to rise again with Christ is a divine and deathless treasure. Over it death hath no more dominion. Whoever refuses to bring his old life to the cross is but trying to cheat death, and no matter how hard we may struggle against it, he is nevertheless fated to lose his life at last. The man who takes his cross and follows Christ will soon find that his direction is away from the sepulchre. Death is behind him, and a joyous and increasing life before. His days will be marked henceforth not by ecclesiastical gloom, the churchyard, the hollow tone, the black robe, which are all but the cerements of a dead church, but by joy unspeakable and full of glory. 1 Peter chapter 1, verse 8. Real faith must always mean more than passive acceptance. It dare mean nothing less than surrender of our doomed Adam life to a merciful end upon the cross. That is, we won God's just sentence against our evil flesh and admit his right to end its unlovely career. We reckon ourselves to have been crucified with Christ and to have risen again to newness of life. Where such faith is, God will always work in line with our reckoning. Then begins the divine conquest of our lives. This God accomplishes by an effective seizing upon, a sharp but love-impelled invasion of our natures. When he has overpowered our resistance, he binds us with the cords of love and draws us to himself. There, faint with his loveliness, we lie conquered and thank God again and again for the blessed conquest. There, with moral sanity restored, we lift up our eyes and bless the Most High God. Then we go forth in faith to apprehend that for which we were first apprehended of God. I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes. Even so, Father, for so it seemed good in thy sight. Luke chapter 10, verse 21. Chapter 5. The Forgotten One. The Comforter, which is the Holy Ghost. John chapter 14, verse 26. In neglecting or denying the deity of Christ, the liberals have committed a tragic blunder, for it leaves them nothing but an imperfect Christ, whose death was a mere martyrdom and whose resurrection is a myth. They who follow a merely human Savior follow no Savior at all, but an ideal only, and one furthermore that can do no more than mock their weaknesses and sins. If Mary's son was not the Son of God, in a sense no other man is, then there can be no more hope for the human race. If he who called himself the light of the world was only a flickering torch, then the darkness that enshrouds the earth is here to stay. So-called Christian leaders shrug this off, but their responsibility toward the souls of their flocks cannot be dismissed with a shrug. God will yet bring them to account for the injury they have done to the plain people who trusted them as spiritual guides. But however culpable the act of the liberal in denying the godhood of Christ, we who pride ourselves on our orthodoxy must not allow our indignation to blind us to our own shortcomings. Certainly this is no time for self-congratulations, for we too have in recent years committed a costly blunder in religion, a blunder paralleling closely that of the liberal. Our blunder, or shall we frankly say our sin, has been to neglect the doctrine of the Spirit to a point where we virtually deny him his place in the Godhead. This denial has not been by open doctrinal statement, for we have clung closely enough to the biblical position wherever our creedal pronouncements are concerned. Our formal creed is sound. The breakdown is in our working creed. This is not a trifling distinction. A doctrine has practical value only as far as it is prominent in our thoughts and makes a difference in our lives. By this test, the doctrine of the Holy Spirit, as held by evangelical Christians today, has almost no practical value at all. In most Christian churches, the Spirit is quite entirely overlooked. Whether he is present or absent makes no real difference to anyone. Brief reference is made to him in the doxology and the benediction. Further than that, he might as well not exist. So completely do we ignore him that it is only by courtesy that we can be called Trinitarian. The Christian doctrine of the Trinity boldly declares the equality of the three persons and the right of the Holy Spirit to be worshipped and glorified. Anything less than this is something less than Trinitarianism. Our neglect of the doctrine of the Blessed Third Person has had and is having serious consequences. For doctrine is dynamite. It must have emphasis sufficiently sharp to detonate it before its power is released. Failing this, it may lie quiescent in the back of our minds for the whole of our lives without effect. The doctrine of the Spirit is buried dynamite. Its power awaits discovery and use by the Church. The power of the Spirit will not be given to any mincing asset to pneumatological truth. The Holy Spirit cares not at all whether we write him into our creeds in the back of our hymnals. He awaits our emphasis. When he gets into the thinking of the teachers, he will get into the expectation of the hearers. When the Holy Spirit ceases to be incidental and again becomes fundamental, the power of the Spirit will be asserted once more among the people called Christians. The idea of the Spirit held by the average church member is so vague as to be nearly non-existent. When he thinks of the matter at all, he is likely to try to imagine a nebulous substance like a wisp of invisible smoke which is said to be present in churches and to hover over good people when they are dying. Frankly, he does not believe in any such thing, but he wants to believe something, and not feeling up to the task of examining the whole truth in the light of Scripture, he compromises by holding belief in the Spirit as far out from the center of his life as possible, letting it make no difference in anything that touches him practically. This describes a surprisingly large number of earnest persons who are sincerely trying to be Christians. Now, how should we think of the Spirit? A full answer might well run to a dozen volumes. We can at best only point to the gracious unction from above and hope that the reader's own desire may provide the necessary stimulus to urge him on to know the Blessed Third Person for himself. If I read aright the record of Christian experience through the years, those who most enjoyed the power of the Spirit have had the least to say about him by way of attempted definition. The Bible saints who walked in the Spirit never tried to explain him. In post-biblical times, many who were filled and possessed by the Spirit were, by the limitations of their literary gifts, prevented from telling us much about him. They had no gifts for self-analysis, but lived from within in uncritical simplicity. To them the Spirit was one to be loved and fellowshipped, the same as the Lord Jesus himself. They would have been lost completely in any metaphysical discussion of the nature of the Spirit, but they had no trouble in claiming the power of the Spirit for holy living and fruitful service. This is as it should be. Personal experience must always be first in real life. The most important thing is that we experience reality by the shortest and most direct method. A child may eat nutritious food without knowing anything about the chemistry or dietetics. A country boy may know the delights of pure love while never having heard of Sigmund Freud or Havelock Ellis. English physician, 1859-1939, who wrote the 7-volume Studies in the Psychology of Sex. Knowledge by acquaintance is always better than mere knowledge by description, and the first does not presuppose the second, nor require it. In religion, more than in any other field of human experience, a sharp distinction must always be made between knowing about and knowing. The distinction is the same as between knowing about food and actually eating it. A man can die of starvation knowing all about bread, and a man can remain spiritually dead while knowing all the historic facts of Christianity. This is life eternal, that they might know thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. John chapter 17, verse 3. We have but to introduce one extra word into this verse to see how vast is the difference between knowing about and knowing. This is life eternal, that they might know about thee, the only true God, and Jesus Christ, whom thou hast sent. That one word makes all the difference between life and death, for it goes to the very root of the verse and changes its theology radically and vitally. For all this, we would not underestimate the importance of mere knowing about. Its value lies in its ability to rouse us to desire to know an actual experience. Thus, knowledge by description may lead on to knowledge by acquaintance. May lead on, I say, but does not necessarily do so. Thus, we dare not conclude that because we learn about the Spirit, we for that reason actually know Him. Knowing Him comes only by a personal encounter with the Holy Spirit Himself. How shall we think of the Spirit? A great deal can be learned about the Holy Spirit from the word Spirit itself. Spirit means existence on a level above and beyond matter. It means life subsisting in another mode. Spirit is substance that has no weight, no dimension, no size nor extension in space. These qualities belong to matter and can have no application to spirit. Yet spirit has true being and is objectively real. If this is hard to visualize, just pass it up, for it is at best but a clumsy attempt of the mind to grasp that which is above the mind's powers. And no harm is done if in our thinking about the spirit we are forced by the limitations of our intellects to clothe him in the familiar habiliments of material form. How shall we think of the Spirit? The Bible and Christian theology agree to teach that He is a person, endowed with every quality of personality, such as emotion, intellect, and will. He knows, He wills, He loves, He feels affection, antipathy, and compassion. He thinks, sees, hears, and speaks, and performs any act of which personality is capable. One quality belonging to the Holy Spirit, of great interest and importance to every seeking heart, is penetrability. He can penetrate mind. He can penetrate another spirit, such as the human spirit. He can achieve complete penetration of and actual intermingling with the human spirit. He can invade the human heart and make room for himself without expelling anything essentially human. The integrity of the human personality remains unimpaired. Only moral evil is forced to withdraw. The metaphysical problem involved here can no more be avoided than it can be solved. How can one personality enter another? The candid reply would be simply that we do not know, but a near approach to an understanding may be made by a simple analogy borrowed from the old devotional writers of several hundred years ago. We place a piece of iron in a fire and blow up the coals. At first we have two distinct substances, iron and fire. When we insert the iron in the fire, we achieve the penetration of the iron, and we have not only the iron in the fire, but the fire in the iron as well. They are two distinct substances, but they have commingled and interpenetrated to a point where the two have become one. In some such manner does the Holy Spirit penetrate our spirits. In the whole experience, we remain our very selves. There is no destruction of substance. Each remains a separate being as before. The difference is that now the Spirit penetrates and fills our personalities, and we are experientially one with God. How shall we think of the Holy Spirit? The Bible declares that He is God. Every quality belonging to Almighty God is freely attributed to Him. All that God is, the Spirit is declared to be. The Spirit of God is one with and equal to God, just as the spirit of a man is equal to and one with the man. This is so fully taught in the Scriptures that we may, without loss to the argument, omit the formality of proof texts. The most casual reader will have discovered it for himself. The historic Church, when she formulated her rule of faith, boldly wrote into her confession her belief in the Godhood of the Holy Ghost. The Apostles' Creed witnesses to faith in the Father and in the Son and in the Holy Ghost, and makes no difference between the three. The fathers who composed the Nicene Creed testified in a passage of great beauty to their faith in the deity of the Spirit. And I believe in the Holy Ghost, the Lord and giver of life, who proceedeth from the Father and the Son, who with the Father and the Son together is worshipped and glorified. The Arian controversy of the 4th century compelled the fathers to state their beliefs with greater clarity than before. Among the important writings which appeared at the time is the Athanasian Creed. Who composed it matters little to us now. It was written as an attempt to state in as few words as possible what the Bible teaches about the nature of God. And this it has done with a comprehensiveness and precision hardly matched anywhere in the literature of the world. Here are a few quotations bearing on the deity of the Holy Ghost. There is one person of the Father, another of the Son, and another of the Holy Ghost. But the Godhead of the Father, of the Son, and of the Holy Ghost is all one. the glory equal, the majesty co-eternal. And in this Trinity none is afore or after other, none is greater or less than another. But the whole three persons are co-eternal together and co-equal, so that in all things, as is aforesaid, the unity in Trinity and Trinity in unity is to be worshipped. In her sacred hymnody, the Church has freely acknowledged the Godhead of the Spirit, and in her inspired song she has worshipped Him with joyous abandon. Some of our hymns to the Spirit have become so familiar that we tend to miss their true meaning by the very circumstances of their familiarity. Such a hymn is the wondrous Holy Ghost with Light Divine. Another is the more recent Breathe on Me, Breath of God. And there are many others. They have been sung so often by persons who have had no experiential knowledge of their content that for the most of us they have become almost meaningless. In the poetical works of Frederick Faber, I have found a hymn to the Holy Spirit which I would rank among the finest ever written, but so far as I know it has not been set to music, or if it has, it is not sung today in any church with which I am acquainted. Could the reason be that it embodies a personal experience of the Holy Spirit so deep, so intimate, so fiery hot, that it corresponds to nothing in the hearts of the worshippers in present-day evangelicalism? I quote three stanzas. Fountain of love, thyself true God, who through eternal days from Father and from Son hast flowed in uncreated ways. I dread thee, unbegotten love, true God, sole fount of grace, and now before thy blessed throne my sinful self abase. O light, O love, O very God, I dare no longer gaze upon thy wondrous attributes and their mysterious ways. These lines have everything to make a great hymn: sound theology, smooth structure, lyric beauty, high compression of profound ideas, and a full charge of lofty religious feeling. Yet they are in complete neglect. I believe that a mighty resurgence of the Spirit's power among us will open again wells of hymnody long forgotten. For song can never bring the Holy Spirit, but the Holy Spirit does invariably bring song. What we have in the Christian doctrine of the Holy Spirit is deity present among us. He is not God's messenger only, he is God. He is God in contact with his creatures, doing in them and among them a saving and renewing work. The persons of the Godhead never work separately. We dare not think of them in such a way as to divide the substance. Every act of God is done by all three persons. God is never anywhere present in one person without the other two. He cannot divide himself. Where the Spirit is, there also is the Father and the Son. We will come unto him and make our abode with him. John chapter 14, verse 23. For the accomplishment of some specific work, one person may for the time be more prominent than the others are, but never is he alone. God is altogether present wherever he is present at all. To the reverent question, what is God like? A proper answer will always be, he is like Christ. For Christ is God, and the man who walked among men in Palestine was God acting like himself in the familiar situation where his incarnation placed him. To the question, what is the Spirit like? The answer must always be, he is like Christ. For the Spirit is the essence of the Father and the Son. As they are, so is he. As we feel toward Christ and toward our Father who art in heaven, so should we feel toward the Spirit of the Father and the Son. The Holy Spirit is the Spirit of life and light and love. In his uncreated nature he is a boundless sea of fire, flowing, moving ever, performing as he moves the eternal purposes of God. Toward nature he performs one sort of work, toward the world another, and toward the Church still another. And every act of his accords with the will of the triune God. Never does he act on impulse, nor move after a quick or arbitrary decision. Since he is the Spirit of the Father, he feels toward his people exactly as the Father feels. So there need be on our part no sense of strangeness in his presence. He will always act like Jesus, toward sinners in compassion, toward saints in warm affection, toward human suffering in tenderest pity and love. It is time for us to repent, for our transgressions against the blessed third person have been many and much aggravated. We have bitterly mistreated him in the house of his friends. We have crucified him in his own temple as they crucified the eternal Son on the hill above Jerusalem. And the nails we used were not of iron, but of finer and more precious stuff of which human life is made. Out of our hearts we took the refined metals of will and feeling and thought, and from them we fashioned the nails of suspicion and rebellion and neglect. By unworthy thoughts about him and unfriendly attitudes toward him, we grieved and quenched him days without end. The truest and most acceptable repentance is to reverse the acts and attitudes of which we repent. 1,000 years of remorse over a wrong act would not please God as much as a change of conduct and a reformed life. Let the wicked forsake his way, and the unrighteous man his thoughts, and let him return unto the Lord, and he will have mercy upon him, and to our God, for he will abundantly pardon. Isaiah chapter 55, verse 7. We can best repent our neglect by neglecting him no more. Let us begin to think of him as one to be worshipped and obeyed. Let us throw open every door and invite him in. Let us surrender to him every room in the temple of our hearts, and insist that he enter and occupy as Lord and Master within his own dwelling. And let us remember that he is drawn to the sweet name of Jesus as bees are drawn to the fragrance of clover. Where Christ is honored, the Spirit is sure to feel welcome. Where Christ is glorified, he will move about freely, pleased and at home. Chapter 6. The Illumination of the Spirit. John answered and said, "A man can receive nothing except it be given him from heaven." John chapter 3, verse 27. Here, in a brief sentence, is the hope and despair of mankind. A man can receive nothing. From the context, we know that John is speaking of spiritual truth. He is telling us that there is a kind of truth which can never be grasped by the intellect, for the intellect exists for the apprehension of ideas. And this truth consists not in ideas, but in life. Divine truth is of the nature of spirit, and for that reason can be received only by spiritual revelation. Except it be given him from heaven. This was no new doctrine which John here set forth, but an advance rather upon truth already taught in the Old Testament. The prophet Isaiah, for instance, has this passage. "My thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are your ways my ways, saith the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts." Isaiah chapter 55, verses 8 to 9. Perhaps this had meant to its readers no more than that God's thoughts, while similar to ours, were loftier, and his ways as high above ours as would befit the ways of one whose wisdom is infinite, and whose power is without bounds. Now John says, plainly enough, that God's thoughts are not only greater than ours quantitatively, but qualitatively wholly different from ours. God's thoughts belong to the world of spirit, man's to the world of intellect. And while spirit can embrace intellect, the human intellect can never comprehend spirit. Man's thoughts cannot cross over into God's. How unsearchable are his judgments, and his ways past finding out. Romans chapter 11, verse 33. God made man in his own image and placed within him an organ by means of which he could know spiritual things. When man sinned, that organ died. Dead in sin is a description not of the body nor yet of the intellect, but of the organ of God knowledge within the human soul. Now men are forced to depend upon another and inferior organ, and one furthermore which is wholly inadequate to the purpose. I mean, of course, the mind as the seat of his powers of reason and understanding. Man by reason cannot know God, he can only know about God. Through the light of reason, certain important facts about God may be discovered. Because that which may be known of God is manifest in them, for God hath showed it unto them. For the invisible things of him from the creation of the world are clearly seen, being understood by the things that are made, even his eternal power and Godhead, so that they are without excuse. Romans chapter 1, verses 19 to 20. Through the light of nature, man's moral reason may be enlightened, but the deeper mysteries of God remain hidden to him until he has received illumination from above. But the natural man receiveth not the things of the Spirit of God, for they are foolishness unto him, neither can he know them because they are spiritually discerned. 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verse 14. When the Spirit illuminates the heart, then a part of the man sees which never saw before. A part of him knows which never knew before, and that with a kind of knowing which the most acute thinker cannot imitate. He knows now in a deep and authoritative way, and what he knows needs no reasoned proof. His experience of knowing is above reason, immediate, perfectly convincing, and inwardly satisfying. A man can receive nothing. That is the burden of the Bible. Whatever men may think of human reason, God takes a low view of it. Where is the wise? Where is the scribe? Where is the disputer of this world? Hath not God made foolish the wisdom of this world? 1 Corinthians chapter 1, verse 20. Man's reason is a fine instrument and useful within its field. It is a gift of God, and God does not hesitate to appeal to it, as when he cries to Israel, "Come now, and let us reason together," Isaiah chapter 1, verse 18. The inability of human reason as an organ of divine knowledge arises not from its own weakness, but from its unfittedness for the task by its own nature. It was not given as an organ by which to know God. The doctrine of the inability of the human mind and the need for divine illumination is so fully developed in the New Testament that it is nothing short of astonishing that we should have gone so far astray from the whole thing. Fundamentalism has stood aloof from the liberal in self-conscious superiority, and has on its own part fallen into error, the error of textualism, which is simply orthodoxy without the Holy Ghost. Everywhere among conservatives we find persons who are Bible-taught but not Spirit-taught. They conceive truth to be something which they can grasp with the mind. If a man holds to the fundamentals of the Christian faith, he is thought to possess divine truth. But it does not follow. There is no truth apart from the Spirit. The most brilliant intellect may be imbecilic when confronted with the mysteries of God. For a man to understand revealed truth requires an act of God equal to the original act which inspired the text. Except it be given him from heaven. Here is the other side of the truth. Here is hope for all, for these words do certainly mean that there is such a thing as a gift of knowing, a gift that comes from heaven. Christ taught his disciples to expect the coming of the Spirit of truth who would teach them all things. He explained Peter's knowledge of his Saviorhood as being a direct revelation from the Father in heaven. And in one of his prayers he said, "I thank thee, O Father, Lord of heaven and earth, because thou hast hid these things from the wise and prudent, and hast revealed them unto babes." Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. By wise and prudent, our Lord meant not Greek philosophers, but Jewish Bible students and teachers of the law. This basic idea, the inability of human reason as an instrument of God knowledge, was fully developed in the epistles of Paul. The apostle frankly rules out every natural faculty as instruments for discovering divine truth, and throws us back helpless upon the inworking Spirit. "Eye hath not seen, nor ear heard, neither hath entered into the heart of man the things which God hath prepared for them that love him. But God hath revealed them unto us by his Spirit. For the Spirit searcheth all things, yea, the deep things of God. For what man knoweth the things of a man, save the spirit of man which is in him? Even so the things of God knoweth no man, but the Spirit of God. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit which is of God, that we might know the things that are freely given to us of God." 1 Corinthians chapter 2, verses 9 to 12. The passage just quoted is taken from Paul's first epistle to the Corinthians and is not lifted out of context nor placed in a setting which would tend to distort its meaning. Indeed, it expresses the very essence of Paul's spiritual philosophy and fully accords with the rest of the epistle, and, I might add, with the rest of Paul's writings as we have them preserved in the New Testament. That type of theological rationalism which is so popular today would have been wholly foreign to the mind of the great apostle. He had no faith in man's ability to comprehend truth apart from the direct illumination of the Holy Ghost. I have just now used the word rationalism, and I must either retract it or justify its use in association with orthodoxy. The latter I think I shall have no trouble doing, for the textualism of our times is based upon the same premise as the old line rationalism. That is, the belief that the human mind is the supreme authority in the judgment of truth. Or otherwise stated, it is confidence in the ability of the human mind to do that which the Bible declares it was never created to do, and consequently is wholly incapable of doing. Philosophical rationalism is honest enough to reject the Bible flatly. Theological rationalism rejects it while pretending to accept it, and in so doing puts out its own eyes. The inward kernel of truth has the same configuration as the outward shell. The mind can grasp the shell, but only the Spirit of God can lay hold of the internal essence. Our great error has been that we have trusted to the shell and have believed we were sound in faith because we were able to explain the external shape of truth as found in the letter of the Word. From this mortal error, fundamentalism is slowly dying. We have forgotten that the essence of spiritual truth cannot come to the one who knows the external shell of truth, unless there is first a miraculous operation of the Spirit within the heart. Those overtones of religious delight which accompany truth when the Spirit illuminates it are all but missing from the church today. Those transporting glimpses of the celestial country are few and dim. The fragrance of Sharon's dewy rose is hardly discernible. Consequently, we have been forced to look elsewhere for our delights, and we have found them in the dubious artistry of converted opera singers or the tinkling melodies of odd and curious musical arrangements. We have tried to secure spiritual pleasures by working upon fleshly emotions and whipping up synthetic feeling by means wholly carnal, and the total effect has been evil. In a remarkable sermon on the true way of attaining divine knowledge, John Smith states the truth I am attempting to set forth here. Were I indeed to define divinity, I should rather call it a divine life than a divine science. It is something rather to be understood by a spiritual sensation than by a verbal description. Divinity is indeed a true efflux from the eternal light, which, like the sunbeams, does not only enlighten, but heat and enliven. We must not think that we have attained to the right knowledge of truth when we have broken through the outward shell of words and phrases that house it up. There is a knowing of truth, as it is in Jesus, as it is in a Christ-like nature, as it is in that sweet, mild, humble, and loving Spirit of Jesus, which spreads itself like a morning sun upon the souls of good men, full of life and light. It profits little to know Christ himself after the flesh, but he gives his Spirit to good men that search the deep things of God. There is an inward beauty, life, and loveliness in divine truth, which can be known only when it is digested into life and practice. This old divine held that a pure life was absolutely necessary to any real understanding of spiritual truth. There is an inward sweetness and deliciousness in divine truth which no sensual mind can taste or relish. This is that natural man that savors not the things of God. Divinity is not so much perceived by a subtle wit as by a purified sense. 1,200 years before these words were uttered, Athanasius had written a profound treatise called The Incarnation of the Word of God. In this treatise he boldly attacked the difficult problems inherent in the doctrine of the Incarnation. The whole thing is a remarkable demonstration of pure reason engaged with divine revelation. He makes a great case for the deity of Christ, and, for all who believe the Bible, settles the matter for all time. Yet so little does he trust the human mind to comprehend divine mysteries that he closed his great work with a strong warning against a mere intellectual understanding of spiritual truth. His words should be printed in large type and tacked on the desk of every pastor and theological student in the world. But for the searching of the Scriptures and true knowledge of them, an honorable life is needed, and a pure soul, and that virtue which is according to Christ, so that the intellect guiding its path by it may be able to attain what it desires, and to comprehend it, in so far as it is accessible to human nature to learn concerning the Word of God. For without a pure mind and a modeling of the life after the saints, a man could not possibly comprehend the words of the saints. He that would comprehend the mind of those who speak of God needs begin by washing and cleansing his soul. The old Jewish believers of pre-Christian times, who gave us the, to modern Protestants little known, books, the Wisdom of Solomon and Ecclesiasticus, believed that it is impossible for an impure heart to know divine truth. For into a malicious soul wisdom will not enter, nor dwell in the body that is subject unto sin. For the Holy Spirit of discipline will flee deceit, and remove from thoughts that are without understanding, and will not abide when unrighteousness cometh in. These books, along with our familiar Book of Proverbs, teach that true spiritual knowledge is the result of a visitation of heavenly wisdom. a kind of baptism of the Spirit of truth which comes to God-fearing men. This wisdom is always associated with righteousness and humility, and is never found apart from godliness and true holiness of life. Conservative Christians in this day are stumbling over this truth. We need to re-examine the whole thing. We need to learn that truth consists not in correct doctrine, but in correct doctrine plus the inward enlightenment of the Holy Spirit. We must declare again the mystery of wisdom from above. A re-preachment of this vital truth could result in a fresh breath from God upon a stale and suffocating orthodoxy.